is very common with regard to our pastors. We're often told you cannot tell your people that they ought to be tithing or giving to the church if you're not giving to the church. And you've probably used that similar kind of thinking with people you've worked with or your children or your employees. We just know it's an eternal divine law that if you're going to expect somebody else to do something, you need to at least be willing to do it yourself. Well, the reason that it's an eternal divine law is because it's been established by God himself. I mean, have you ever noticed that God has a habit of asking his people to do the very things that he himself has already done for us? I'll give you a couple of examples. He asks us to forgive others. But hasn't he already forgiven us? He asks us to love others. And hasn't he already loved us? He asks us to be merciful to others. And hasn't he already shown us mercy? In the Old Testament lesson today, we read how God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, and he tells Adam to work and keep it. Now that phrase is going to show up over and over and over again in a whole set of ideas throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. The New Testament takes that phrase, to work it and keep it, and combines it into one Greek word that we translate stewardship, to be a steward of what God has given us. If you just take that phrase, work and keep it, and you don't have any other knowledge of how prolific that phrase is in the Old Testament, it can seem like an ordinary word, an ordinary phrase. But before God asks Adam to work, we know, because we've read the entirety of it, that God has already been working. Even before God asks Adam to keep the garden, God has already been keeping Adam. And that order changes everything, brothers and sisters. It's something we ought to pay attention to. Now, I want you to imagine for just a moment what it might have been like. See, your awareness, your consciousness is probably something that you think back on, and it sort of happened gradually. You can have snippets of memory, maybe this morning, last week, last year, to your childhood. But can you pinpoint the moment, the time, the day in which you realized you were you? For Adam, he gets to experience something that most of us will never, ever be able to experience. His eyes open for the very first time. And he sees the Garden of Eden. He has done nothing. He has earned nothing. He has accomplished nothing. He just simply receives. He received his life from God's breath, as we sang during the psalm. He receives a world that's already been prepared for him. There are trees that he did not plant. There is fruit that he did not grow. There are rivers that he did not dig. And even the ground that is under his feet is a gift already created by God for him. And then the Lord God says to Adam, I have given this garden to you. Work it and keep it. Adam is called to work the garden. That's interesting, because who worked first? God did. For 6 days, God had spoke creation into existence on that, as I like to jokingly say, the afternoon of that sixth day. He formed Adam from the dust. He'd already planted the garden. He'd already filled it with good things. He'd filled the sky with birds, the sea with the fish. He'd even filled the land with animals the morning before Adam even existed. Adam's work begins only after God's work is complete. This is going to be reflected again in the New Testament. Hang on. Interestingly, if I think about what it might have been to be like Adam, it sounds like a pretty good deal. The very moment Adam opens his eyes, his first full day of existence is the Sabbath, God's Sabbath. His first experience as a created living human being is to rest in God's finished work. Now, brothers and sisters, that's the pattern to Christian life. I know y'all trying to figure out the perfect meaning of Christian life. How's that? You and I are called to rest in the work that God has already done. We don't work to earn God's favor. We begin by resting in what Christ has already done for us. And here it is. Christ's last words on the cross. Was it, now y'all can begin? Or was it is finished? And then God tells Adam to keep the garden. So work and keep it. This word keep carries an understanding of guarding that which has been entrusted to him. Now, when you first hear it, it can seem kind of strange. I mean, after all, what could threaten paradise? But soon enough, we know what can threaten paradise. The serpent comes, remember? And what's the first thing the serpent does? He questions God's word. Did God really say? And Adam, who, mind you, has been called to work and to guard God's garden, God's word, remains silent. The guardian fails. And if we're honest with ourselves, so do we. God entrusts to us his gifts that he has created, marriages, children, our neighbors, our congregations, our parishes, his holy word. It often we have failed to protect what God has placed into our care. How often have we remained silent when truth ought to have been spoken? How often have we turned our head to the need of a neighbor? Brothers, this isn't a declaration that you need to do better. It is the entry point to the gospel. Because God never asks us to do something that he himself has refused to do. You see, the God who called Adam to keep the garden never stopped keeping his people. That's the testimony of the Old Testament. The Psalms declare, and you sang, the Lord is your keeper. When did he ever do that? Well, the Lord guarded Noah through the flood. The Lord guarded Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. The Lord guarded his promises through every generation. The Lord sent the prophets. And ultimately, finally, and momentously, the Lord sends his only begotten Son. Did you hear today's gospel lesson? 4,000 people are hungry in the wilderness. Jesus doesn't say to them, y'all need to solve your own problems. You should have packed a lunch. That's what my mother or grandmother would have said. No, St. Mark simply says that Jesus said, I have compassion on the crowd. And then did you hear the words? They're Eucharistic. He took bread. He gave thanks. He breaks it. He gives it. And everyone is fed. Who's doing the work here? Jesus is. Progressive scholars will often say, no, this isn't a story about that. It's a story about how God tapped into the generosity of the people, and the people were able to take care of themselves. You know, they felt guilty and all. Because, I mean, that's Jesus' modus operandi, to use guilt, right? Now, that's frankly more St. Paul than it is Jesus. That interpretation not only robs us the power of the story, It denigrates the work of Christ. It robs Christ of His glory. Did the disciples do anything? Yes. What did they do? They distributed what Christ had already provided. Why is this important? Because this is the same pattern of the church. Every Sunday, you and I gather here. Why? Because Christ has promised to serve us. Our children in Sunday school are learning about the divine service, that God serves us, not in some sense of consumerism, that God is a waiter at a fine restaurant and we ought to tip God with our good works. No, it's an awareness that we have not the provisions to sustain ourselves. We are dead in our sins, and Christ has breathed into His life. He has drowned the old Adam in the waters of baptism and raised us with Christ Himself. He feeds us with His Word, and He feeds us with the living Word, Jesus Christ, His true body and His true blood. And it's only after all of that, in the same way as Christ fed the crowds in St. Mark, does Jesus also send us forth from this place. That's why St. Paul wrote to the Romans in the text that was read, present your members as slaves to righteousness. Did you notice the order there? Christ has already acted. Christ has already set you free. Why has He set you free? He set you free to serve. And this is the rhythm of the Christian life. And frankly, it is unique, unfortunately, to the Lutheran Christian understanding of the gospel. God works, then we work. God keeps, then we keep. You see the pattern? From Genesis all the way to today. It's never the other way around. So where has God planted you? And to what little gardens has God called you to be the gardener? Your family, your work, your congregation, your neighbors, our schools, Christ Community Lutheran School, the thrift shop. And then God calls you to cultivate what is good, to guard what He has already entrusted to your care. Not because you're trying to earn His love, but because you already have it. You've said that to your own children. I'm always going to love you. Because the biblical truth is that where Adam failed, Christ didn't. And we can become so overwhelmed with all of the ways in which Adam failed and all of the ways that, well, we would never fail. And yet the reality of life shows us that we often do. And the point isn't to beat up on you. The point is to point to Christ. Because He does what we can't do. Because of sin in our life. Because of the passions of our flesh. Where Adam failed to keep God's word, Christ kept every jot and tittle. Where Adam brought death into the garden, Christ entered death itself and conquered it. The first Adam loses paradise, Paul says in Romans. The second Adam restores it. Do you notice where he finishes this saving work too? Man, I love this. The first Adam began his work in a garden after God's work of creation was complete, and he failed miserably. But the second Adam finished his work in another garden. After crying, "It is finished," he rested in the tomb. On the third day, he rose in a garden, beginning a new creation. It's no accident that the Gospels record that Mary Magdalene mistook Jesus for whom? The gardener. It should be the point of the scripture that should cause you to smile and chuckle. Because indeed, Jesus is the ultimate gardener. She was right more than she knew. And yet, it is even more overwhelming to recognize that the one who was mistook as the gardener was also the one who had planted the Garden of Eden, who had returned again to restore what sin had destroyed. And someday, maybe today, he will bring you into a restored garden, either through your own death or because the trumpets will sound and he will come again in glory and majesty and might. And when that day comes, there will be no serpent to resist. There will be no curse to bear, and there will be no death to fear. But until that day, he continues to do what he has always done. As relentless as our struggle is with sin, death, and the devil, Christ's relentlessness, no, Christ's dominion, Christ has already conquered sin, death, and the devil. And he continues to work for you. He continues to keep you. In this very moment, he's making intercession to the Father with your name on his lips. And because it was Christ who first worked and kept you, and it's because that Christ is the one who is saving you, you're free. Free to work and to keep the people and the places that he's entrusted into your care. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.